We've probably all experienced a phenomenon similar to this. A little child comes running in very quickly, and he's like, "Dad! Dad! Dad! Jimmy! His bike! He was right! He went so high! Dad! Dad!" And we know we're only going to get something out of this if we can say, take a couple deep breaths, slow down. Of course, our dad antenna probably is way up by this time, and we've already asked, "Is Jimmy hurt?" "No, no." Okay, so calm down, slow down, take some breaths. We're going to figure out what you're talking about here. Obviously, we've got some very important news to share. But we're only going to understand that news if we can slow it down just a little bit to find out what is being said. This morning, as I announced last week and Pastor Ben mentioned, we're going to begin a series through the Gospel of Mark. Reading Mark's Gospel is a bit like having an excited child burst into your house. We really have to work to slow Mark down just a bit so that we can understand the important story that he's given us here. I'm not sure if you noticed as Pastor Ben read through the chapter that we just read, but there is one word that comes up 11 times in that chapter. It's the word that we have translated in the New American Standard Bible that he read from as "immediately." If you have the King James Version, it's translated as "straightway." This is a word that Mark uses most effectively, especially in this first chapter, to create this impression here of Jesus' breathless entry into his public ministry. It's a word that is not used a whole lot in Scripture. Mark doesn't record anything about Jesus' birth. He doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' family. He never mentions Jesus' childhood. He just suddenly bursts Jesus upon the scene here with his announcement, with one thing immediately happening after another. Immediately, immediately. That word is only used 50 times in the entire New Testament. Of those 50 times, 41 or 42, depending on how you count, are in Mark's Gospel. 11 of those times are in this first chapter. Mark uses that word "immediately" very effectively to keep things moving here, to give us that breathless idea that there's a story here we have to hear. Mark gives us a picture of a man who is constantly on the move. There's action occurring here. My goal as we go through this series here in Mark's Gospel is to slow things down just enough so that we can see the main ideas that Mark is trying to present. At the same time, I don't want us to slow down too much. I want to keep things moving fast enough so that we retain some of that breathless energy that Mark is trying to communicate, that breathless sensation that he intentionally creates as he moves from one thing to another, just like that, quick, quick, quick. So to balance these two goals, as Pastor Ben mentioned, I decided we're going to take a chapter each week. That's a very large passage. We'll cover a chapter every week, and in those chapters, generally, just like we read this morning, we're going to find there's a lot of different events in the life of Christ recorded in one chapter. That's why I suggested last week that it would be helpful for you to read the chapters a few times during the week before you come to Sunday morning. It's a lot of material to grab hold of here in one event. That's why I put these out on the Welcome Center, these sermon schedules. If you haven't, pick one up. Read the chapter a few times. You read the chapters before and after. As I said last week, it wouldn't be horrible if you read the entire gospel each week. It would take 2.5-3 hours. So familiarize yourself with this breathless story that Mark's giving us so that as we slow it down just a bit, you can still keep track of what's going on. Now, we should realize that Mark's gospel, like all the gospels, is not a biography of Jesus. He's not writing a biography. That's why he can skip over all of that early life of Jesus. It's not part of what he's trying to tell us about. He's not giving us a complete biography. Mark is giving us a particular story with a specific purpose in mind. Just like that child who burst in. He's not trying to tell us everything about Jimmy, but there's something special about Jimmy he wanted us to know. I will mention by way of background here that Mark never actually names himself as the author of the gospel. That's actually true of all four of the Gospels. If you read all of the Gospels, we call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the authors never name themselves within the Gospels. We call this one here the Gospel of Mark because that's the name that the early church gave to it. Very early in church history, within a generation or so of the apostles themselves living, the church has recorded the understanding that this gospel was written by a man named Mark, an associate, the church understood, of Peter, the apostle. Most likely, it's the same man as we know of John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas in the book of Acts, the one who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but then later on became a faithful servant of the gospel. Probably one and the same man. But that's why we call it the Gospel of Mark. What we need to recognize is that Mark here is recording, by history tells us, a lot of the information he gained by traveling with Peter. But Mark is giving us, under inspiration, a very selective record of events that occurred during Jesus' public ministry. In fact, if we compare Mark's gospel with the other three accounts, we discover that there's fairly significant periods of Jesus' known public ministry that Mark doesn't even mention. He just zooms in on specific events and then clips it along, moving things to create the message he wants us to get. This doesn't mean that we should look at Mark's account as incomplete. It just tells us that Mark had a purpose. A very specific purpose, a purpose that was directed under that divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit that drove what he recorded. Our goal is to slow things down enough so we can understand his purpose. You may notice, if you have one of these sermon schedules that I've put together, if you look at it, I've given questions to all of the titles for this sermon series. Each one, like today, is a question. Today's sermon I titled Captivated by Jesus. I believe as we go through this that Mark is leading us to ask questions about Jesus. As we go through this account, there's a number of things we are to be asking ourselves about this man whose life events are being recorded here in a specific way. So we're going to ponder these various questions week by week. Beginning with this question today, captivated by Jesus. That is the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we captivated by Jesus? As we're introduced in a very breathless manner to this man Jesus, are we captivated by him? Mark's goal is that we will be. I like to read fiction. I like to read fiction novels. And one of the ways that I identify a good novel is it captivates me at the very beginning. It captivates me so much that I don't want to put it down. I want to read to the end, and usually ends up meaning that I miss sleep at night because I don't go to bed when I ought to. In an even greater way, Mark's goal is that we will be captivated by Jesus. Jesus is presented to us here in this first chapter in such a way that by the time we get to verse 45, we should be compelled to read on to the end. We should be hungering to find out what comes next. What's going to happen? As I said, we're going to cover a large passage each week. Today it was 45 verses. We're not going to be able to dive very deeply into these. But we are going to slow down enough to see how Mark has put things together. We printed them in your bulletin, so I would encourage you, if you don't have your Bible handy, have that yellow sheet out where the chapter is printed so you can mark it up. Make some notes of things that I try to point us to as we quickly go over this, as I slow down on a few items to help us see Mark's idea in this chapter. Today, Mark is really answering three general questions to show us why we ought to be captivated by Jesus. We should be captivated by this man that's introduced here. The questions that Mark covers is simply who, what, and why. Who is Jesus? What was Jesus' purpose? And why should we pay attention to Jesus? We should be captivated by Jesus. The first question that Mark answers in the first 13 verses is that question of who. Who is Jesus? Right from the start, as soon as we hit the very first words, we have more information to answer that question about who Jesus is than any of the people we initially encounter. We're told that we're about to read here is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then notice the next words. The Son of God. As you probably know, that word gospel literally means good news. Mark is starting to give us good news about Jesus. This Jesus Christ, we don't know who he is, we haven't met him yet, but this is going to be the good news about this man, Jesus Christ. But that good news is going to be determined by who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Now Mark has many ways in his book by which he's going to describe Jesus. But this is the most significant one. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the statement of deity. This Jesus that he's going to write about, the one we're going to read about as we enter, this Jesus is no ordinary person. He is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. He is as much God as God the Father. As I said, the people whom Jesus will meet as he begins the ministry here, they don't know that detail. Not the time that they meet him, but we do. We know going in that this man is unique. In fact, this is a point that we are to recognize as being on display in the events of verses 2 through 13. As Mark lays out this introduction, is really highlighting why we know he's the Son of God. Our chapter begins with the record of this strange man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was ministering out in the wilderness area. But that ministry is introduced here in John's or Mark's gospel here for John as a ministry that fulfilled the prophetic revelation. Those prophetic statements, they inform us that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. This man John, he was out there preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin. And then he would baptize those who accepted his teaching. But John himself was very clear that there was one coming after him who was greater than him. John's role was to announce the coming of that one. John's role was to announce that there was one coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is Jesus? He's the announced Messiah, the great one promised by God to have the power of deity. In verse 9, we see Jesus come to John for the purpose of being baptized. Mark just gives us a very vague time reference for this. In those days, that means in those days while John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness baptizing, sometime during those days, Jesus came to John to be baptized. Now, Jesus did not have to be baptized because he needed first to repent of any sins. John was given this baptism of repentance for sin. Jesus did not have any sins. John baptized Jesus, and Jesus came to John for that purpose so that he would be identified with the message that John was proclaiming, that one was coming, that was the promised Messiah. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, in verse 10, we find, notice that word immediately, the first time we hit that word, as soon as Jesus was baptized, immediately heavens opened up and the Spirit descended on Jesus. That word that we have translated there is opened. That's a word that means tearing a garment, rendering a garment. It's a significant word for us because Mark uses that same word when Jesus dies on the cross to describe the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. The picture that he's creating here is of a garment being rendered, but this garment is heaven. Heaven at this time has been quiet for approximately 400 years. There has not been any prophetic revelation from God for 400 years since the prophet Malachi spoke. But now, heaven is being torn open again. A new revelation is being dispersed. The Spirit has come forth. And the first direct revelation is a voice coming directly out of heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." Here we have all the members of the triune Godhead working together. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? He's the one claimed by God the Father as his beloved Son. Immediately, verse 12, there's that word again. Jesus is impelled now by the Spirit to go further into the wilderness. John was baptizing out in the wilderness, but now the Spirit impels Jesus to go even further. The idea of being impelled there wasn't that Jesus was reluctant to go. But the idea is that this was not something that Jesus undertook casually. This was a divine necessity. He had to go into the wilderness. He had to go there for 40 days of temptation. Now, Mark doesn't record very much about those 40 days of temptation. We have more information in the other Gospels about exactly how Jesus was tempted. Mark's concern is here simply with the fact that Jesus endured a direct temptation by Satan, God's archenemy, the one who has been opposed to God from the beginning. Jesus had to stand against. And Satan had his go at Jesus basically on his home turf, so to speak, because the wilderness was considered as that's the abode of the demons. That's Satan's area. That's where Jesus went and met Satan. Yet the clear implication that we have here of when the angels come and they minister to Jesus, the clear implication is that not only did Jesus endure, he overcame Satan's temptations. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who demonstrated his deity by withstanding Satan's direct attack. So who is Jesus? He's the one who's announced. He's the one who's claimed. He's the one who demonstrates. We cannot read Mark's gospel here without immediately being confronted with this divine aspect of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is announced here as the one who is the Messiah that will come with divine power. Who is Jesus? He's the one claimed by God the Father as his beloved Son. Who is Jesus? He's the one who demonstrates his divine power by standing against Satan. So who is Jesus? It's just what verse 1 told us. Jesus is the Son of God. We should be captivated by Jesus. We should be captivated by Jesus because he is the Son of God. The story that we're about to read as we start flipping through these pages is the story of the second person of the eternal Godhead walking on this earth. God walking, interacting with people who were, at least initially, unaware of who he was. That makes this a story worth reading. Unlike any other story, we should be captivated by Jesus. So now, having answered the question of who Jesus is, Mark, as I said, addresses the second question. What? What was Jesus' purpose? And the answer to that question is found in verses 14 and 15. Some commentators suggest that these verses provide a summary to Mark's entire gospel, these two verses. At the very least, these surely summarize the first major division of John's gospel, where he lays out Jesus' teaching here, his ministry in this area around the Sea of Galilee. Now, after John had been taken into custody, those words now after, that indicates a radical shift in both scene and perspective. Jesus is no longer in the wilderness, and as important as John's role was as a forerunner, he has now exited stage left. He's off the scene. The focus now, the spotlight, is directly upon Jesus. Just a quick side note. You don't have to pay any extra for this morning. Just this you get for free. Mark uses the same word that we have translated here for had been taken into custody. It's a word that really has the idea of being handed over. Mark uses this same word multiple times in the later chapters to describe the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. So the use here, when he uses it for John's been taken into custody, that suggests that John's death, he is later executed, John's death foreshadows Jesus' death. John's been handed over. Jesus will be handed over. So based now on what we see here, what was Jesus' purpose? What was Jesus' purpose? Jesus came proclaiming that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The phrase, the kingdom of God, that's a phrase that's used 14 times by Mark throughout the book. It's a key idea. Jesus is announcing this kingdom of God. Now, that idea, the idea of kingdom of God, that is a large biblical concept. Look at the clock. I know we don't have time to dig into that today, as much as it would be enjoyable. The one point that we do need to understand this morning, this idea of the kingdom of God implies a reign by God. To have a kingdom, you have to have someone reigning over the kingdom. We call him the king. It's the king's kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of God is the kingdom ruled by God as the king. Now, Jesus, for him to say that the kingdom of God is at hand, that means that the reality of that reign is very close. That the reality of that reign is nearby. In other words, they should anticipate seeing the king at any moment. There's also a connection here, since Mark calls, in verse 1, he calls, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with now the phrase, the gospel of God, in verse 14. So this idea of the kingdom of God is being connected to the arrival of Jesus. This gospel of Jesus is equivalent to the gospel of God. They're tied together. Further, Jesus connects the kingdom of God to repentance and belief in this gospel message, this good news. To repent means that you turn away from a particular object of faith, whatever you place faith in, you believe in something, you turn away from that object, and then by necessity, you have to believe in something else, in a different object. The only way to turn from one is to place your faith in something else. So putting this all together, what we have here as Jesus' purpose, stated right from the beginning, was that he came to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. And the way for them to see that arrival was for the people to repent of whatever it was they had been placing their faith in up to that moment, and to begin believing in the message he brought. And the message he brought pointed all to himself. He was the king. He is the king who will establish the kingdom of God. His purpose was to preach this glorious message as the Messiah, coming as the king. That's why it's called gospel. That truly is good news. The kingdom of God can be encountered by placing trust, by putting one's entire faith, by placing trust entirely in Jesus. Now, to understand why faith in Jesus alone is sufficient to encounter the kingdom, we need the rest of the book. The rest of the story that Mark gives over the next 15 chapters tells us why faith in Jesus alone is sufficient to encounter the kingdom of God. That faith in Jesus is the entryway to the kingdom. But that's what Jesus preaches. Repent from faith in anything other than Jesus and believe in him alone. Jesus' purpose is to announce this gospel, this good news. He is the king. Maybe I can help us understand it this way. Things are tapering off now a little bit in our country, but we probably all know that in the earlier months of the year, we saw a lot of protests that they all centered around a common theme, that the protests were rallied around one slogan, "Not my president." Remember those? "Not my president." I'm sure we all recognize that the purpose of those rallies were to lodge disapproval and displeasure over the fact that President Trump had been elected, that he was victorious in the election. At the same time, hopefully, we all recognize that the people that were saying, "Not my president," did nothing that made that a reality. On the day that President Trump was inaugurated in January, he became the president of every United States citizen, those who had voted for him and those who had not. If a person really believed that their denial of that fact, if they really did not believe that saying, "Not my president," meant he wasn't their president, they really only had two valid options. They could repent of a false belief and accept the fact that as a U.S. citizen, he is their president, or they could continue to live in denial until somehow reality confronts them directly. Of course, if a person steadfastly takes action in light of a false belief, their denial, in this case, not my president, if they continue to take action of that, well, say that person has access to state secrets and they share them with someone else because he's not my president, I don't have to be loyal to him, I'm going to share them. That's called rebellion and treason. Well, essentially, the same thing's true for every one of us in regard to Jesus. Jesus has announced that he is the King of the Kingdom of God. The rest of the gospel confirms his claims to that announcement. The question is, have you believed in him as your king? Whether or not you do does not change reality. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. Whether or not you believe it doesn't change it. The only valid options you have is to repent of your denial of him and believe in him, or resist until the reality confronts you directly. The problem is that the Bible assures us that reality will confront each one of us. Jesus is going to come again. He was here in the time Mark is announcing, but the Bible tells us he is coming again, and that time he is coming with his kingship on full display. And that time, the Bible assures us that all of us will bow before him as king. But those who live in denial till that moment will be judged for that steadfast rejection. And that rejection really is a treasonous rebellion, because it's a denial of the true king. And that judgment, then, that act of treason, will result in an eternity spent in hell. So it's an important question that Jesus implies. In his message is a need to repent and believe. Have you repented and believed in the gospel? We should be captivated by Jesus. What was Jesus' purpose? He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He is the king. We must repent and believe in him. So now, Mark has described who Jesus is. Mark has told us what his purpose was. Having done that, he begins to relate aspects of Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. And for the rest of the chapter, he answers a final question. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Great claims have been made about Jesus, but why should we pay attention to him? The simple answer is because of the authority that he displays. We should pay attention to him because of his authority. He displays the authority of the king. We're rapidly running out of time, so I'm just going to quickly tick off some of the various ways in which Jesus displays his authority here in the remainder of the chapter. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus displays authority by calling disciples to follow him. He's going to take the role of a rabbi. He's going to be teaching disciples. But again, Jesus, he's no ordinary rabbi. His first disciples are not exactly academics. He doesn't go into the schools and pick the best and the brightest academics. He calls fishermen. Simon, we know him better as Peter. Andrew, his brother. James and John. These four men recognize Jesus' authority, and they immediately leave their careers and their families and follow Jesus. Jesus begins teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. But he doesn't teach as a normal teacher. Normal teachers would cite the positions taken by rabbis of history. It's a little bit like what I did earlier. If you remember, I mentioned a lot of the commentators say, I'm citing other authorities. That was the normal way rabbis taught in that day. By contrast, Jesus, he spoke on his own authority, and that amazed people. Even more amazing, Jesus here has authority over demons. A man possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit, we're told in verse 23, came into the synagogue. He was there, and this demon knew who Jesus was. He says, I know you. You're the Holy One of God. Notice, this demon also knows that Jesus will someday destroy him. That word in verse 24 that we have there for destroy means to ruin. It doesn't mean to annihilate. This demon knew that Jesus would be his destruction. But he, the demon here, he hoped that that would not be at this time. Let that be sometime later. Jesus commands the demon leave the man. And the demon does. The demon does exactly what Jesus commands him to do. This authority amazed the people. In verse 29, we have Jesus coming immediately, of course. That's how everything moves. Coming from the synagogue to Simon and Andrew's house. And there we find Simon's mother-in-law. And she is ill. She's bedridden. And Jesus' authority is again on display. He demonstrates his power to heal her of her illness, having power over the effects of the curse itself in creation. And he's able to restore her completely to strength. Of course, news of all this spreads quickly, so as soon as evening comes, people brought all kinds of sick and demon-possessed people for Jesus to heal. These first events, the teaching in the synagogue, all the way through the healing of Peter's mother, they all happened on the Sabbath. And people were limited how far they could walk on the Sabbath. They were limited what they could carry, who they could touch. There were a lot of limitations around the Sabbath. As we've been studying Leviticus, there were a lot of things you couldn't do or you'd become unclean. But now at sundown, the Sabbath is over and those restrictions expire. So people come in droves. In verse 34, we have Jesus healing many and casting out many demons. That had to have been an exhausting evening. But Jesus gets up early in the morning. The word we have translated in verse 35 for early morning was a term that referred to the last watch of the night. The Jewish night was divided into four watches. So roughly, think 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Somewhere before 6 a.m., Jesus is up and going off by himself to pray. It wasn't long until Simon and these other new disciples tracked him down. And they told Jesus, "There's a lot of people looking for you." I'm sure there was more healing to be done. Yet Jesus responds here. He tells the man that it's time to leave. His purpose was to preach this gospel that he's announced, the gospel of the kingdom. So in verse 39, it says that he goes about the region preaching and casting out demons, his authority on display everywhere he goes. And then lastly in this chapter, sometime during his travels, the final event here that Mark records for us, there's a break here, but sometime during this course of travels, a leper comes to Jesus. And this leper asks Jesus to heal him. Leprosy, as we learned a few weeks ago in our study of Leviticus on Sunday evenings, was not only a very serious disease physically, it was a social isolating disease. A leper could not be part of the community. A leper was permanently unclean, and anything or anyone the leper touched immediately became unclean as well. And for that reason, the leper was forced to live outside the community and could not participate in all the things of the community. He had to live a life of isolation. And here Jesus does the unthinkable, at least for that day. Jesus reaches out and touches the man. By common understanding, Jesus should have been immediately unclean himself. There's that word immediately then again, though, because instead of Jesus becoming clean, immediately the leprosy leaves the man. The leper is immediately cleaned. This was a stunning display of authority and power. The only other times in Scripture, we have two occurrences of people being healed. One is Miriam, all the way back in Numbers chapter 12, when she had questioned Moses. She had been given leprosy for questioning him, and then she was healed of it. And then we have the Syrian captain Naaman, who was healed by Elisha of leprosy in 2 Kings 10 or 2 Kings 5. Those were the only other occurrences of healing of leprosy we have in Scripture. And in neither of those cases was the leper touched. Jesus here is in a league of his own. He completely inverts the natural process of the unclean making anything clean become unclean. Jesus, the infinitely clean Son of God, made the unclean immediately clean. What demonstration of authority. And all of these displays of authority result in Jesus' fame spreading quickly. His power and his authority caused such great attention by the people that Jesus could not even enter the cities of the region. The towns, he couldn't come in. There, people, too big a mob would flock to him. Instead, he stayed on the rural areas. And even there, people kept flocking out to see him. So, coming back to our question, why should we pay attention to Jesus? Because of his authority. We should be captivated by one who has such absolute authority over all aspects of creation. Jesus displayed his authority in numerous ways here in our chapter, and the people paid attention. There's a reason they were flocking into the rural areas to find him. They were captivated by this one and his authority. Are we? A few of the people we encountered in this chapter even began to follow him as disciples. While we're only at the beginning of this incredibly fast-paced story of Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus calls all of us now to place our faith in him and to become disciples. That the concept of what it means to be a disciple will grow as the story grows. But this morning we've seen the foundation. Being a disciple means to commit to Jesus completely. Following Jesus, even over career and family. We don't see any direct instructions to the disciples at this point. But we do see their total commitment. They are committed to the one whose absolute authority will affect all of life. Are we that committed? If we're disciples, his authority affects every aspect of our life. Our personal life is no longer our life to do with as we want. Our family life will be secondary to our duties as disciples. Our work life will come under the domain of Jesus. Our church life, same thing. Every area of our life must come under the domain of the King, the one we're called to follow as committed disciples. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of commitment? Are we committed disciples of Jesus? Are we committed as we should be? Are we committed disciples who are truly captivated by his authority? If not, why not? We should be captivated by Jesus. Maybe it's time to repent and truly believe. Truly believe. Not just repent from sin and believe that Jesus will save us, but repent from our self-centeredness and believe that he is the King of Kings, which means he's King of our life. It's time to become committed disciples. We should be captivated by Jesus. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Because of his authority as King. I feel a little bit like a child out of breath here at the end of telling a very important story. Trying to get through this breathless introduction and entry into this ministry that Jesus has recorded by Mark. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. What was Jesus' purpose? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Because he displayed his authority. The authority of the King of the Kingdom of God, the authority of the Son of God. We should be captivated by Jesus. If being captivated by Jesus means that you need to make some changes in your life, then I urge you to do that this morning. Do you need to repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior, the Son of God, the one who has the gospel? Then do so. Accept him this morning. Do you need to repent and believe in him as the King of your life? Then do so. Accept him as your sovereign King. Whatever changes we need to make, let's make them. Let's be captivated by Jesus. Let's pray.